George Whitefield was one of the greatest preachers of the 18th century. Born and brought up in Gloucester, England, he blazed a trail for God that was to have the most powerful impact on cities as far apart as London and Philadelphia. Whitefield was an eminently spiritual man, a man of prayer, a man who recognized the need of holiness of life, a man who understood the great doctrines of grace, a man who was convinced of the need to evangelize the lost, a man who preached the absolute necessity of the new birth, a man who labored tirelessly for the furtherance of the kingdom of God, and a man also who was fearless in his quest for souls. On one occasion, Whitefield's zeal for Christ took him to one of the largest fairs in London. By the time he had arrived there at 6 o'clock in the morning, all kinds of stalls had already been erected. There were performers and clowns and merchants and puppet shows and all manner of other entertainments. Thousands of people had already gathered to amuse themselves with those worldly games and worldly crazes. Undaunted, Whitefield mounted his field pulpit, and he began to preach on the words of Christ in John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Many of the crowd that day turned away from the other stalls and gathered around Whitefield as he preached the gospel. As he preached, many of them wept over their sin and were deeply moved in their hearts. George Whitefield, encouraged by that response, ventured out again at 12 noon. By this time, the whole field was crowded with people. Musicians, singers, dancers were all busy entertaining their respective audiences. Whitefield recorded of that midday meeting, "I suppose there could not be less than 20 or 30,000 people. I preached from these words, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" As he preached, some of the crowd started to throw stones and rotten eggs and pieces of dead cat at the preacher. But Whitefield continued, and while some tried to disrupt him, the majority of his hearers stood and listened to him as he preached the word. Again, because he was so encouraged by what had taken place at that midday meeting, he went out again at 6 o'clock in the evening. By this time, the crowd had swollen by thousands. Whitefield lifted up his voice and started to preach again. This time, the opposition was even greater. Men gathered together with their instruments and they formed a band and tried to march through the congregation, Whitefield calling upon the people to make a passageway for them so that the band could pass through. When that failed to disrupt the meeting, some of those who were opposed to Whitefield grabbed a flag. A man got up on his friend's shoulders and they started to charge at Whitefield, waving the flag. And as Whitefield seen them coming, he prayed that God would intervene and that God would stop them in their tracks. Just as he prayed, the men started to quarrel among themselves, threw down their flag and went their way. Some of their number stayed behind and listened silently to the rest of Whitefield's message. He continued with the meeting, which lasted for another 3 hours. Many of those thousands who gathered that day in those various meetings to listen to Whitefield preach marked that day as the day of their conversion to Christ. That scene begs the question, why would a preacher of the gospel go into a rowdy, ungodly, sinful marketplace to preach? Why would he go to a worldly fairground and wrestle against the shouting and the swearing and the sin of thousands in order to stand upon a pulpit and read and explain the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why would a man, a servant of Christ, place himself in a position where he would be ridiculed and attacked and slandered just so that he could preach the word? Why would he do it? Because Whitefield recognized that while men amused themselves with the entertainments of the world, while they spent their time and their energies in sinful things, while they wasted themselves looking for some kind of empty pleasure, he realized while all of that was taking place that those very same men were just a step from hell. And therefore, they needed to hear the glorious message of Christ, the mighty to save. Whitfield was a man with a burden. A burden that souls would leave the emptiness of the world, that they would forsake their sin and experience and enjoy the fullness that is in Christ. George Whitfield was not the first gospel preacher to think or act that way. You look very carefully at Isaiah chapter 55, in verse 1 especially, where Isaiah says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, ye come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Those words are taken from a market scene. It's as if Isaiah has gone into the marketplace and he lifted up his voice to compete with all the other sellers, all the other traders, all the other sounds, and he competes for the attention of the people, and then he tells them of the full and free offer of the gospel. And I think there's something impressively passionate about his actions. There's something plain and powerful here about Isaiah's word. Something clear, something concise, something unique and urgent about his message. That's why he comes with those words at the start. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth." It's as if he's calling for their attention. And as he gains their attention, he presents to them the fullness of Christ versus the emptiness of the world. Notice here, first of all, as Isaiah warms to his subject, the misery experienced by the sinner. The misery experienced by the sinner. Isaiah had the awesome responsibility of preaching to a people who were in great spiritual need. Although they were carrying on with their religion, with their ritual, with their routine as normal, nothing could mask the fact that the people of Israel were living out an empty and worthless existence. For years they had been following a course of sin. They had loved pleasure more than they had loved the Lord. They had abandoned the teaching of God's word. They had rejected the advice, the admonition of faithful preachers. They had turned away their hearts from true godliness, and instead of living for God's glory, the nation of Israel, by and large, preferred to do their own thing, live their own way, follow their own lusts, decide their own course, and go on without the Lord. And that in turn had led them into a state of complete and utter misery. They had so much of this world, but they lacked the one thing that was needful. They were not right with God, and therefore they were miserable. That misery is obvious from the words Isaiah uses in these opening three verses. Notice what he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat ye, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me here, and your soul shall live." Notice the terms this preacher uses. Isaiah identifies these people as being empty. He identifies them as being thirsty, as being poor, as being dissatisfied. He identifies them as those who are far from God. He pictures them as those who are wasting themselves in the things of the world. People who are looking for something, looking for satisfaction, looking for peace, looking for joy, looking for comfort, looking for contentment, looking for something worth living for. But as they're looking in the wrong place, they remain empty and miserable. Doesn't that summarize the lives of many tonight? You look closely at the words of verse 2. "Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not?" Does that not read like a commentary in the 21st century? There are men and women tonight, young and old, who spend their time, spend their energy, spend their money, spend their strength, spend their lives in things that can never meet their greatest need. Like Solomon, they try the crazes of this world, the pleasures of this world. They follow the latest fashion, they go for the latest craze, they give themselves to the wildest behavior, but it doesn't work. They are still not satisfied. Their souls remain empty. They remain discontent, and all the while they are left with a life that's full of vanity and misery. In fact, you could write over the opening three verses of this chapter. You could write over the statements here, one word, that word misery. What lies behind all of that? But sin. Because a soul that remains in its sin will always be marked with misery. Remember Adam and Eve? At first they enjoyed perfect peace, perfect harmony in the Garden of Eden. They were righteous, they were God-fearing, they were holy, they were happy. There was nothing but joy in that garden for our first parents. But then they sinned. And what happened? They lost everything. As the Shorter Catechism puts it, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. What kind of misery? They lost their communion with God. They came under God's wrath and curse. They were made liable to all the miseries in this life and to death itself and to the pains of hell forever. Sin robbed them and plunged them into a state of misery. And it still does that tonight. You read carefully the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. That young man went out from his father full. He had gone with his father's substance. But his life of sin, his life of wasting his substance led him to become nothing more than a poor and perishing prodigal. His sin had brought him down into a state of misery, so much so that when he went to feed the swine, he would gladly have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, but no man would give unto him. The very swine were better off than he was. Sin had brought him into a state of misery. I can't think of that in that comment on the subtlety of sin. Hebrews 3 and 13 speaks of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives. I have a book at home entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks, one of the Puritans. In that book he said, sin is very deceitful and bewitching. Sin is very deceitful and bewitching. In olden times there was a herb called Apium Sardis. If that herb was eaten, it would make a man start to laugh. Even though at the very same time he would grow seriously ill and eventually die. Laughing as he's dying because of the impact of that herb. And sin is like that. Sin works exactly the same way. It promises so much, but it deceives. And the sinner is led to think that sin is harmless. There's nothing to fear there. There's no danger for him. And it disguises itself. It masks itself. And all the while, the sinner has been brought down to death. I think of the strength of sin as well. Sin gets a hold of the sinner. It tightens its grip. Look at verse 2 of Isaiah 55. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Why do people spend their effort and their energy in things that can never satisfy their soul? It's because sin has such a grip on them. Sin has such power over them, and they feel at times that they can break free at any time. My friend, that's impossible. It's not easy to stop sin, because sin is powerful and has a powerful grip on the soul. I think too in the spoiling by sin. It speaks in verse 3 here, incline your ear and come unto me here, and your soul shall live. The inference is there that the soul is dead in its trespasses and its sin. Sin destroys, sin defiles. Sin spoils and sin slays. It's a passage of misery. And it may be there's some in this service tonight, and if you're honest before God, you know exactly what that statement means. You amuse yourself with the things of the world. Some go to the pubs and clubs. Some will find some kind of entertainment at home. Some will lust after a forbidden lifestyle. Some will live for self. Some young people will discard the words of parents and preachers alike. Some will live without a thought of God, of eternity, of salvation. And yet for all of that way of life, you have no peace with God. For all of that way of life, you're filled with guilt. You're marked with shame. And your conscience is like a fire, and you're uneasy, and you're troubled, and you can't explain it. My friend, there's the explanation. Your sin has left you like those in Isaiah's day. Thirsty, empty, poor, discontent, and ruined. the misery experienced by the sinner. Isaiah goes on to speak about the message that's explained to the sinner. Isaiah's preaching here was both pressing and powerful, like a man trying to grab the attention of careless bystanders. He lifts up his voice and he cries across that sad, sinful, weary, hopeless people. He cries across them the glorious message of the gospel. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Ye come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's good to note Isaiah's presentation there, just by the way. Here's a man who's urgent. That's why he starts with the word ho. It's a word to grab attention. It's a word that emphasizes this is not a matter to trifle with. This is something that's urgent. It's underscored also by those few verses that he's addressing men personally. And he deals with them. He says, come ye buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. He talks about their soul. He talks about their ear. He talks about them hearkening on to him. He's pressing this matter personally to them. He's also speaking in clear and unmistakable terms. And he's preaching for an immediate decision. Let the wicked, he says in verse 7, forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here's a man preaching for souls. But it's not so much the style of his preaching that I want you to think about as it is the substance of his preaching. What was his message? Well, there were three parts to it. Notice the challenge of his message. There's one thing that Satan doesn't want the sinner to do. It's to think. He doesn't want you to consider your present state. He doesn't want you to ponder how it is between you and God. He doesn't want you to ponder how it is with you spiritually, how it is with your soul. The devil does not want the sinner to feel challenged or concerned. He doesn't want you to think. And yet Isaiah is urging these people to think. Look at verse 2. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Here's this preacher, and he's starting to probe the conscience. He's asking a question. Why are you spending money for that which is not bread? Why are you laboring for that which does not satisfy you? And he's probing the conscience. He appeals to these people to stop and consider. He pleads with them to ask questions of themselves, to examine themselves. Have you ever done that? You ever asked yourself serious questions about your soul? Questions such as you find in 2 Kings 10, verse 15, is thine heart right? Or the question Christ asked in Mark 8, verse 36, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or the question of Matthew 22 and 42, what think ye of Christ? Or the words of Matthew 27, 22, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Or that great question of the jailer in Philippi in Acts 16, 30, what must I do to be saved? You ever asked yourself the question, what on earth am I doing about my soul's salvation? How is it between me and God? Isaiah presents a challenge here. That's the challenge of the gospel. Would to God tonight you would think about your soul. Would to God you'd think about Christ as the only Savior of men. Think about your sin. Think about the sentence that awaits you. Think about your spiritual state. Why are you laboring for that which can never satisfy you? Challenge. Notice the call in the message also. Come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me. That word come appears four times in those three verses. And it's obvious that what's being presented here is the free offer of the gospel. Sinners are invited to come. Thirsty sinners. Sinners who have nothing. That's the thought behind the phrase, no money. Sinners who are dissatisfied, discontented in their sin. Sinners who have heard the call are invited to come. They are commanded to come to Christ. When you think of it this way, there was nothing for them in the world. There was nothing there to meet their spiritual need. There was nothing there to satisfy their soul. Therefore, Isaiah lifts up his voice and says, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Christ can meet your need. Christ can satisfy your soul. Christ can save you. Christ can give you joy. Christ can give you that which the world can never give. Christ is the answer. He doesn't tell them to go and work for their salvation. He doesn't tell them to go and add their part to it. Or go and put something together for yourself for eternity. The invitation is come and your soul shall live. It's what the Lord told Noah. Come into the ark. It's what you have in Luke chapter 19 verse 5 when Christ spoke to Zacchaeus and said, make haste, come down. It's the word that Christ says in Matthew's gospel, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. Come to Christ. The world hasn't got the answer. The world is not the answer. But Christ is. Christ is. Notice the caution in the message. He says in verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. The thought undoubtedly has to be there will be a time when the Lord will not be found. And a time when the Lord will not be near. Therefore, you've got to come at once. And Isaiah cautions his hearers with that word, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And surely this is the great theme of the gospel of Christ. On one hand, there's the emptiness of the world. On the other hand, there's the fullness of Christ. And the sinner is commanded to come to Christ. Let me put it this way. You cannot save yourself from the misery or the penalty of your sin. You cannot and you will not meet your own spiritual need. It's impossible. Therefore, you need to come to Christ. Personally, urgently, forsaking your sin. And trusting him alone to save you. The great message explained to the sinner. Then notice lastly the great mercy extended to the sinner. This undoubtedly is an invitation of life and fullness and joy and salvation. He says in verse 1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. The reference here to buying is not that we've got to hand something over. It's not that we've got to bargain with the Lord or barter with the Lord in order to be saved. The thought is that we've got to simply deal with Christ. And when we buy something, then we receive something from someone. That's the thought here. We receive from Christ that which we need. The picture here is of those who are thirsty. The promise is there's wine and milk for them. They can have that without money and without price. There's a fullness for those people. Look at verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me here, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. In verse 3 you have the phrase, the sure mercies. In verse 7 you have the abundant pardon. In verse 1 it's the wine and milk without money and without price. In verse 2 you have the statement, let your soul delight itself in fatness. When you put all of those statements together, the thought undoubtedly is of the fullness and the forgiveness that there is
in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Guilty, hell-deserving sinners, miserable in their sin, can have that fullness. They can have that forgiveness. They can have that favor. They will but come to Him. I think back to the book of Genesis when Pharaoh had placed Joseph in charge of gathering in during the 7 years of plenty. So when the 7 years of famine would come, there would be food in the nation. Joseph, being a spiritual man and under God's direction, spearheaded that whole operation, and the storehouses were full. When the famine started to bite, the people came to Pharaoh and said, "We have no bread, we have no food." What did Pharaoh say to them? He said in Genesis 41, "Go unto Joseph, and whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Joseph went to those storehouses, and he opened those storehouses, and he fed the people. "Go unto Joseph, and whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Let's bring that right into a New Testament setting. And the gospel is surely this: go on to Christ. Go on to Christ. For there is fullness, abundant fullness in Jesus Christ. He says himself in John 10, "I am come to give life, that you might have life and have it more abundantly." The world steals and destroys, maims and ruins. Christ gives life and gives it more abundantly. There is mercy. There is mercy for the sinner who comes. The fullness of Christ versus the emptiness of the world. Why won't you come to Christ and experience that fullness for yourself? "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." May you delight yourself in Christ this very night, for Jesus' sake.